This week, I had the opportunity to go to the doctor for a physical test. Actually, a couple of weeks ago, I went for a general physical. But this week, I went for a very specific test. And it's important to do that, especially if you have family history, like I do, of heart attacks. And especially because I have an issue with cholesterol, like so many do. That high cholesterol. I'm glad you have good cholesterol and bad cholesterol. I'm glad that my good cholesterol numbers are high. But you know something? My overall cholesterol numbers are high. And that's kind of can be a scary thought, because you don't want too much fat being built up inside of your arteries, because that could produce congestion. And the blood doesn't flow, and leading to heart attacks and strokes and that type of thing. Especially because my father passed about 10 years ago of a heart attack. Same with my grandfathers. And my uncles have all had heart attacks. It was necessary for me, and it is necessary for me, to keep an eye on my heart, on this ticker, make sure things are clear. So I went in for what they call a nuclear stress test. And for that test, they inject some radioactive fluid into your vein. And that's kind of scary, you know, when they inject you and then all of a sudden they want to leave the room because now you're radioactive. I said to Terry, "Terry, I'm radioactive." And so after that, they then have you jog on this sort of the same thing you'd have in your home. It's just one of those treadmills, and you get on that thing and hold it, and you start walking, and then they pick up the pace, and now it's a fast walk, and then eventually you're jogging, and then at the end you're running, right? And so I said, do the max. I'll run as much as you make me run. And so they did that, and then after they do that, then they put you inside of this machine. And you're laying down, and this machine goes over the chest cavity, and it kind of rotates back and forth and looks at different angles of the heart, examining the arteries and making sure that there's no major blockages. And so after that, I go to the doctor, and she says, "Well, do you want the good news or the good news?" I said, "Oh, that sounds good." Terry said, "I'm relieved." Well, the good news, they said, was things are clear. And so that was good. That was truly good news. It is important for all of us to have those types of checkups. But there is a checkup that we need that is much more important than any physical checkup, and that is a spiritual examination. God would have all of us to examine ourselves, just like Paul said to the Corinthians. He said, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." He said that in 2 Corinthians 13:5. In other words, examine yourself to make sure that you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the message that I give you today is vitally important, I would have to say. We could be wrong about a lot of things in life, but we cannot be wrong when it comes to this matter of having a genuine faith. If we do, we jeopardize our eternal salvation. There is one requirement to enter heaven. What is that requirement? Well, it can be summarized in one word, and that is the word believe. For the jailer asked Paul a question, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas responded, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Belief is the prerequisite to anyone becoming a child of God. Belief is faith. Faith is trust. Trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many who say that they believe. They say they've trusted the Lord. But you know, in the Bible, God gives us some assurance regarding our faith. Is it real? I think the whole book of 1 John was written for that purpose, that we might know that we have eternal life, that we might have an assurance of everlasting life. What kind of faith really saves a person? And how can a person tell whether or not he has this faith? Well, there are two types of faith. If you study your Bible, you'll find that there is a dead faith, which is unprofitable. And then there is a living faith, which is the faith we want. That is a genuine, profitable faith. Because it is vital for all of us to have assurance of eternal life, it is necessary for all of us to do some spiritual inventory regarding our relationship to Jesus Christ. Do we have saving faith? Are we a real believer? Today, what I want to do is give you signs of true faith. And I also want to contrast that with signs of a false faith or a faith that's not real. You see, I believe that when people have faith, it will evidence itself. If people have, for example, a heart condition, it will manifest itself in other problems. If we have unbelief, that will manifest itself in other problems in our life. But faith, or lack thereof, will always show itself. Let's talk for a moment about signs of a living faith. I believe a person who has real saving faith is conscious of God and of spiritual matters. The Bible says in 1 John 4, verse 6, we are of God. In other words, we have our spiritual origin in God. He that knoweth God heareth us. In other words, the person that has a personal relationship with God, he knows God personally, doesn't just know about God, but the scripture says he knoweth God. There is a difference. You see, it's possible for somebody to know about somebody and not know that person. For example, I know about the President of the United States, but I don't know the President of the United States. Many know about the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know God, this will evidence itself. Notice he says, he that knoweth God heareth us. What does that mean? A person who truly knows God will take heed to the Word of God. He'll take heed to what is spoken by the man of God. Others who don't know God could care less. They have no interest in God, no interest in spiritual things, and the reason is simple, they're not of God. Before Saul of Tarsus knew God, he could not hear God's message. He, like those who stoned Stephen, would have stopped his ears at the message about Christ. He was in opposition to the gospel. You know, my friend, I believe that everybody either has a God consciousness and is truly spiritual, knows the Lord, and they're either in the camp of the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. The spirit of truth is Bible Christianity, where they truly know Jesus Christ. The spirit of error is all the cults and world religions and everyone falls within one of two categories, you are either in the realm of truth or error. There's no in-between, no other alternatives. Jesus said, "Blessed are your ears, for they hear." Do you have ears that hear? Do you have a heart that wants to know more about God? Do you have an interest in spiritual things? If not, then maybe you have a dead faith where you are disinterested in God. You're not concerned about Him. You're not concerned about Jesus Christ or spiritual things. For the Scripture goes on to say in 1 John 4:6, "He that is not of God heareth not us." But if we were to back up in that context, verse 5 says, this is what they hear, "and the world heareth them." Why does the world so readily give ear to those who are false? Why is it that the world recognizes its own people and listens to the message of its own circle? It's because birds of a feather flock together. They understand the world. They're in tune with the world. They're not in tune with God. You see, somebody who has a dead faith is not interested in spiritual things. They come to church because somebody forced them to come to church. They don't want to be here. They don't want to hear. But I say to those of you who are here and want to hear, praise God, He's working in your life. Chances are you're saved, you're born again, because there's a spiritual desire in your life. That's a mark of a believer. But you know, when somebody is not saved, it's almost like they have spiritual leprosy. Somebody with leprosy, what happens, I understand, is that they don't have feeling in certain parts of their body. And so fingers and noses, ears, they have no feeling in some parts of the body. And literally they rub these parts, they bang these parts, and eventually they fall off because they can't feel anything. They're insensitive. My friend, if you are truly a child of God, you have a desire for God, a desire to learn more of God. You have an interest in the things of God. But if you're sitting here today and you have no interest, then you need to really examine yourself to make sure that you're a true believer. Let me show you a second evidence of a living faith. And this kind of ties in with what we just said. When somebody with a living faith has attentiveness to God's word, in other words, they want to hear the Bible. They recognize the words of God. Like Jesus said, "My sheep," that is those people who belong to me, "my people," my sheep, "hear my voice." That means they listen to His voice. His sheep only hear His voice, and not the voice of a cultist or a false prophet. A voice of a stranger they will not take heed to. But Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice," and the proof is they follow me. The fact that Jesus leads His sheep shows us that we're not left to ourselves. He's with us always. We hear what He's got to say, and we're willing to follow Him. Attentiveness to God's word. There's a scripture in 2 Peter chapter 2 where God says that we as newborn babes must desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now notice this, the condition. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Signs of a living faith. You desire His word if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The prerequisite to having a desire for God's word is to taste of God's grace. And I tell you, after that taste, you find that taste to be so refreshing, so satisfying, that you have further interest in what God has to offer. The more you taste of His grace, the more you want to taste. The more you receive His grace, the more you want to learn of His amazing grace. Now, God is not calling on the lost here to desire His word. You see, the unsaved are not born into the family of God. They are not even newborn babes. They have no appetite for the word of God. And they can't grow because they've never been born. You can't grow until you've been born. You must be born again. And then you can mature as a Christian. But once you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, you then qualify as one who can desire the milk of His word. You see, the incentive that all of us have as Christians to desire God's word is the fact that our taste buds have experienced His amazing grace. It's my experience that when I was 16 and I came to understand for the first time in my life that Jesus died for me, that all of a sudden I had an interest in the word of God. Prior to that, I made fun of people who read their Bibles. Prior to that, I had no interest in church, no interest in the Bible. I could care less. I made fun of my brother as I saw him sitting on his bed reading his Bible. What are you reading that for? Quit wasting your time. And then the Lord saved my soul. I came to understand that Jesus died for me and I trusted Him. And all of a sudden, an amazing thing happened. Now I want His word. Amen. Now I want to know more about Him. You see, the unsaved don't crave His word. They abhor it. It's a bore. It doesn't make sense. But once you know Christ, your appetite will be wet. It'll be desire for more. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. You know something? If you taste that the Lord is gracious and you see that He is good, then you will know His word is good. If He's good, His word must be good. The question that you need to seriously ask yourself today is this: do you want to hear God's word? Is there in your heart a desire for spiritual truth? Do you love to hear the Bible? If not, then maybe it's because you're not of God. Take the test. Are you in the family? If so, you desire His word. If not, then you are either not in His family or you are backslidden. You're away from God. And you need to get right with Him today so that appetite for His truth will come back. The sign of a dead faith is that there is no desire for God's word. As 2 Timothy 4:4 says, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. They would rather hear stories. They would rather hear lies. They would listen to the lies of those that play music to their lies, and they listen to the world's music. They march to the beat of a different drummer. They love to hear the lies, but the truth is far from them. You see, a dead faith has no desire for God's word. Let me show you another sign of a living faith. A living faith evidences itself by works and service for the Lord. Go with me to James 2. It's a passage that perhaps is quite familiar to some of you. But in James chapter 2, we have one of the clearest chapters in all of the Word of God about evidences of living faith versus evidences of a dead faith. James chapter 2. And please notice verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? In other words, can that faith save him? They're interesting. In the Greek, there's a definite article that comes before the word faith. And it's used in this sense. Can that type of faith save? Now, we know that faith saves, but not the faith that doesn't produce works. That kind of faith doesn't save. There is a faith that saves and a faith that does not save. Notice verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. You see, the Scripture teaches that faith shows itself by works. You see a person that has a need, you have the resources and opportunity to meet the need, and if you close your eyes, you turn away, you say, get out of here, be warmed and filled by somebody else, and you don't evidence any kind of compassion, and you don't meet the need of anybody else, then he says here, your faith is dead. That's not a real faith. Notice verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, but I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. In other words, big deal. You're a monotheist. You believe there's one God. You believe God is one. But yet you don't have a faith that evidences itself. He says the demons believe in that there's one God. And they even tremble, which is more than a lot of professing people do. Verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, empty man, hollow man, that faith without works is dead? Now he gives two examples of people that had a faith that demonstrated itself by their works. Notice verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Now, you say, doesn't that contradict what Paul wrote about in Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5, where Paul talks about faith justifying and not works? How is this possible? I've got to explain something to you about the word justified. The word justified is used in two ways in the Bible. It's found in the sense of to declare one righteous or to make one righteous, where somebody who is unrighteous is made righteous and declared righteous by God. But then the word justified is also used in the sense of to prove righteous or to show one to be righteous. For example, the word is used of Jesus Christ. Now, certainly, he did not have to be made righteous, but yet he was shown to be righteous by what he did. For Jesus said, wisdom is justified of her children, which means wisdom is shown to be real, true wisdom by what it produces. He says, the works that I do, they bear witness to me that I have come from the Father. In other words, Jesus was proven to be righteous by his works. You know, the word justified is even used of God the Father. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, David wrote in Psalm 51. How is God justified? He is proven right in what he says. Several other scriptures indicate that the word justified is used in the sense of to prove one to be righteous. How is James using the word here? He's using it not in the sense that Paul was using it in Romans, where it means to make one righteous or to declare one righteous. He's using it in the sense of to prove or to show one to be righteous. Do you remember we read the verse, "Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." That's how he's using the term. So Abraham was not made righteous by his works. Abraham was shown to be righteous by his works. This was a concept that Martin Luther, the reformer, did not understand when he read the book of James. And so he thought the book of James was spurious. He thought maybe it's not the word of God, because he thought it contradicted what Paul taught in the book of Romans. But it doesn't contradict at all. It's simply looking at justification from the perspective of to show somebody to be righteous. So my friend, do you have true faith? Evidence? Do you work for the Lord? Do you have works in your life? Roman Catholicism teaches that we're saved based on our works. That is not true. That's a lie. That contradicts what the Scripture teaches. For works do not justify. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, Paul wrote. But works do demonstrate a person's faith. And that's what happened with Abraham. Now, Abraham, 30 years before he offered up Isaac, believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So now, 30 years after his justification, his being made righteous, was Abraham shown to be righteous when he would obey God and listen to the voice of God and offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. That was Abraham's faith showing itself to be real. Now, many could say, well, that's Abraham. You know, he could have faith that obeyed like that, for he was a great man. He was a friend of God. And so you know what James does now? He shows a person from the opposite spectrum, and that is Rahab the harlot. Notice he says there in verse 25, "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way?" You see, James now shows that even a Gentile, a Canaanite woman, an immoral woman without stature, Rahab was also justified by her works. She was proven to be righteous by receiving the spies into her home, who were actually good spies, for they were of the people of Israel. And the Scripture teaches that Moses sent them into the land and to spy out the land. And she brought them in, protected them. When the people came knocking on her door, "Were there any people coming into this home?" And she said, "No, they went that way." And she hid them in the attic. She was shown to be righteous by her fear of God and her evidence of protecting God's people. You know, if you had real faith, you would love the saints, because God is love and God lives in you. If you had real faith, you would love your mate, you'd love your spouse. If you had real faith, you would have the capacity to forgive. You would also have the desire to serve, because God's been so good to you. If you had real faith, you would witness to others, because God has saved you. Now, my friend, I'm not saying we'd be perfect in all these areas, for we all fall short. But there will be evidence in your life if you belong to God. Do you have works to prove it? If people were arresting people for being Christians, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you of being one? Notice thirdly, another sign of a dead faith is that there will be no works and no service for Jesus. As James 2:20 says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" You hollow, empty man with an outward shell of Christianity, but no inner reality. You see, a dead faith is a counterfeit faith that puts a person to sleep without with a feeling that maybe I do belong to God, but really they have nothing to prove it. They've been deluded by the devil. They've accepted an imitation. The scripture says in verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." The two go together. In God's original creation, he joined the body and spirit together. But in the new creation, he joins faith and deeds together. And James is saying that faith and works are inseparable. A faith that does nothing is of no more value than a lifeless corpse. Paul's theme was that no man can produce justification by good deeds. James's theme is no man can prove justification without good deeds. Is there evidence in your life by your works that you belong to the Lord Jesus? You're not saved based on those works, but those works evidence your faith. Let me show you another sign of a living faith. If you're truly saved, you will have a concern for the souls of others. When the Lord saved me, nobody told me to go and witness to my grandmother, my cousins. Nobody told me to witness to the people at work. I just knew that if Jesus died for me, he died for them, and I need to tell them. They need to hear. I want you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Mark, chapter 5. Mark, chapter 5. Here we have the account of a man that is possessed by a legion of demons. Mark, chapter 5, verse 1. "And they came over unto the other side of the sea," that's the Sea of Galilee, "in the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." In other words, there was a demon-possessed man living among the tombs. And as I said a couple weeks ago, there is a connection between demon worship and demonism and this fetish with death. That people who are into death things are demonic influenced. But also the Bible goes on to describe this person. Not only is he living in the tombs, but verse 3 said, "He had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains." Because of the demon possession, this man had supernatural power. People would try to bind him with chains, and he'd break the chains. Sort of like an Incredible Hulk, but this man was demon-possessed. Verse 4, "Because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. He was like an animal, a wild animal. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying. Inside of him there is an anguish of soul, because he's a lost man. But also I think the demons are crying out because they know that one day they're going to be sent to hell and the lake of fire." And cutting himself with stones. And so cutting, also a mark of those that are demon influenced. Cutting himself, self-inflicted injury. Verse 6, "But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him." Can you imagine? Even the demons acknowledge Jesus Christ. "And he falls down before the Lord Jesus. And he cries out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." The demons are afraid. They know that Jesus has power and authority to judge them and send them into the abyss. And they are afraid. "Please don't torment me." Verse 8. And he said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." This man was possessed by a multitude of demonic spirits that found a sense of peace and safety by dwelling inside of a human body. I think in their mind, they think that as long as I'm in this person, I'm safe. And so a whole legion are inside of this individual. And verse 10, and he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there were there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." You heard of mad cow disease? Well, this is mad pig disease. Look at verse 13. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and they were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. Can you imagine 2,000 pigs? Perhaps indicating that this man had 2,000 demons inside of himself. That's amazing. See, a demon is a spirit. How many spirits can you fit on the head of a pin? Somebody asked. Well, this man had a whole host of demons inside of him. But you know what? You could have the whole world of demons inside of an individual, but if Jesus commands them to leave, they've got to leave. Look at verse 14. And they that fed the swine fled. They told this in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was, I like that past tense verb, was possessed with the devil and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. He's no longer running around among the tombs. He's now sitting. He's no longer naked. He is clothed. He is no longer a raving maniac. He's in his right mind. And they were afraid. They said, "A man who has this kind of power, wow, we don't want to mess with him." And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. Now notice, and they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, "Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee." Notice his response. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. What was this guy's response to having a personal relationship with the Lord? He had to go tell others. He goes and he publishes this everywhere. Reminds me of the woman at the well. You remember how she was there? And she, after meeting Jesus, she left her water pot and went into the town. And the Bible says into the city. And she said to the men of that city, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ, the Messiah?" If somebody is saved, they will seek to point others to the Lord. But those who have a dead faith, they have no concern for the souls of others. As a matter of fact, they actually turn people away from the faith. Just like Elymas the sorcerer tried to do. Paul was preaching. A deputy was open. Sergius Paulus was his name. He wanted to learn about Jesus. He attended to those things that Paul was speaking. But this evil guy, Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Elymas was not just a passive hindrance. He was actively and zealously trying to hinder this man from coming to the Lord. Here's a question for you today. Is it your desire that sinners be brought to Christ and that those who are saved be brought into a closer relationship and fellowship with the Lord, or do you not have that in your life? If that is not in your life, then it could be a sign that you're not a child of God. For if you were a child of God, you're going to desire that others come to know the Lord just like you have. Notice another sign of a living faith. If you have a living faith, you'll be sensitive to sin. There's a sensitivity to sin. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit living in you. And the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with sin. 1 John 5:18. And we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself or guards himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. The phrase born of God means God gives the new birth. You're not born again by anything you do for God. You're born again by what God does for you. It's a perfect passive participle. God gives the new birth. The new birth begins at a point in time when you have faith in the Lord Jesus. But it evidences itself continually by your life. You see, the new birth produces within us a new nature. We have the Spirit of the living God. And that which has been born of God does not sin. What part of you has been born of God? Well, not your old nature. You have a new nature now. Your spirit has been made new. Your spirit has been made alive in Christ. And your new nature has no ability to sin at all. The spiritual nature that you have has no capacity to sin. You say, then why do I sin? It's because you still have the old nature. That sinful, fleshly, Adamic nature. And we sin because that old nature is still within us. But that nature which has been put in us by God, that nature which has been placed within us at the new birth, does not sin. As a matter of fact, that nature makes you very sensitive to sin, where you abhor it. You see, the child of God will have a resistance in his life to sin. We've been transformed. We have a new nature. God even spanks those who come to know him as Savior. And so he says that he will keep himself, guard himself, conscientiously protect himself. You see, a person who's been born of God will pay careful attention to his relationship with sin, so that the devil, the wicked one, will not be able to cling on to him, is the idea of that word toucheth. It's not, don't think of the word touch there as being a superficial little touch. The word was used of Jesus when, after his resurrection, they were clinging on to him, and he said, stop clinging to me, for I have to ascend to my Father. The devil does not cling on to who belong to Jesus Christ. He can tempt, and he does. He can even inflict with physical injury, or he can cause a lot of havoc, but he cannot cling on to your soul, and that is a blessing. He can't lay hold of you or grab onto you and keep you captive. He can make our physical life miserable at times, but he cannot do permanent damage to our spiritual life. He may lay a hand on you, but he can't lay hold of you. And the reason is, we have an invisible wall of protection around us that God has placed there. So Satan may try to dig his grimy fingers into you and bring you captive, but every attempt will collide with a barrier of the grasp of God's grace. And there's a wall of protection around his people, and this creates a sensitivity in us to sin. But you know what? A person who's dead, who has no saving faith, he is totally insensitive to sin. It does not bother him. He is not grieved. Matter of fact, he could speak lies and hypocrisy, having his conscience seared with a hot iron. No feeling. Calloused. 1 John 5:19 says, "And we know that we are of God," in other words, we belong to God, "and the whole world lieth in wickedness." That word wickedness, I believe, is a reference to the wicked one that he mentions in the previous verse, verse 18. I believe the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, and that's the imagery here. The imagery is of the world lying unconscious in the devil's lap, lulled to sleep. It's rockabye baby. They're oblivious to the position and predicament, the danger that they're in. And they're passively under the control and domination of Satan. All he has to do is pull the strings and they do his bidding. But God's people are not that way. Doesn't surprise me when the world acts wickedly, because that's their nature. They're not sensitive to the things that you and I are sensitive to, for they have not the Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, they're very comfortable where they are. They're lying comfortably in the lap of Satan, and they are very content to be there, and they are very content to be without Christ and without his salvation. And they assume, by their apparent comfortable life, that all is well, nothing to worry about. And they don't want to be disturbed. When you shake their cradle with the gospel, they get upset. You see, they're very sleepy in a deep fog regarding spiritual things. They're not tuned in. They come to a church like this, where the word is taught, and they sit there like zombies, unaffected by the Bible truth, because they're just lying in the lap of the wicked one. They're not sensitive to sin. Let me show you somebody else who has evidence of being truly saved. They have a love for Christ. In John 8:42, Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father," and that's the people of his day claim, God is our Father. You know what Jesus says? "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. If God were your Father, you would love me." Who said that? Jesus did. There are many who claim, "God is my Father. Allah is my Father. If God were your Father, you would love the Lord Jesus." Loving Jesus is a mark of a child of God. Scripture teaches that if one does not love Jesus, he's headed for eternal destruction. Do you remember the Apostle Paul, prior to coming to Christ? He hated Jesus. He sought to persecute anybody who belonged to him. But after he came to know the Lord Jesus, he loved him with all of his heart. He served him for the rest of his life. He obeyed him. And really, obedience is the acid test of loving the Lord. If you love the Father, you'll love the Son. Do you love Jesus? We may sing about it. Oh, how I love Jesus. Or, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. But the question is, do you love him? Do you love spending time with in his presence? Are you motivated to live for him, tell of him, give to him, glorify him? If you love the Lord, that's a proof you're saved. Matter of fact, I think that's the main proof that you're saved. But if you're not, if you don't have real faith, you have no love for the Lord Jesus. That's why the scripture says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, which means devoted to destruction. By the way, the word love here in the Greek is the word phileo. It's not the word agape, just for your notice. What does that mean? It means if you don't have an affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, which is really a lesser love than the agape love, if you don't even have an affection for him, then you are devoted to destruction. You are anathema, which means you're under a curse. A curse is pronounced on anyone who doesn't have a heart for Jesus. And then he uses the rhyming word maranatha. Anathema, maranatha. What does maranatha mean? Well, Saj could tell us. He goes to Maranatha Baptist Bible College. But the word Maranatha simply refers to, O Lord, come, which speaks of his second coming. If you love the Lord, you're going to say, Lord, I can't wait for you to return. If you love the Lord, you can't wait for his second coming. But if you don't love the Lord, you're under a curse. Sign of a dead faith, no love for Jesus. But there's one more. Sign of a living faith, you will endure in that faith until the end. In 1 Corinthians 15:2, Paul writes, regarding faith in Christ, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. You know there's a faith that does not save. It is a belief in vain. An empty belief, sort of like Simon in Acts chapter 8, who had a belief, even was baptized, but Peter perceived that he was still trapped in sin and was lost. When somebody is saved, they will endure in faith. They will keep in memory the gospel. They will hold firmly to the gospel. Somebody who departs from the faith really indicates that they were never saved to begin with. For a disciple indeed is the one who continues. Our salvation, as John MacArthur writes, is kept by Christ holding us fast. Not primarily by our holding him fast. Our holding on to him is evidence that he is holding on to us. When somebody is saved, they're going to hold on. Hold on in memory and hold on in their faith. Mark 13:13, Jesus said, in the end times, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And in that context, I believe Jesus means that the person who endures in faith to the very end will be delivered by means of rapture. Those who believe will not apostatize. Those who believe will not follow the Antichrist. Those who believe will be saved all the way until the finish line. Endurance in faith is a sign of genuine salvation. But somebody who has a dead faith will defect and apostatize given enough pressure. As John writes in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Of their own volition, they defected. They did not continue. I believe that continuance is a mark of a child of God. His relentless desire to remain in fellowship with other believers is a proof that he belongs to God. Now, there may be times in a Christian's life where they backslide for some time. But I'll tell you what, God's going to be spanking them. But they're going to get back with the saints. You know why? They're born again. They're going to get back to the fellowship of a true body of Christ. Because fellowshipping with believers is a mark that you are a believer. But those who go out are bearing evidence that they are not part of the family of God. They abhor the house of God. Like Judas Iscariot, they defect. For a time they followed, for a time they came, for a time they gave. But eventually they depart like Judas. And their departure proved that they had a different spiritual origin. They belonged to another camp. My friend, if you're truly saved, you're going to endure in your faith until the Lord calls you home. And you're going to desire to be around God's people because that's your crowd. Those are your people. And if there was ever a time when we needed to assemble, it is today. Amen. In these last days. And so we have seen today signs of a living faith and signs of a dead faith. It's very clear. Examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. And this message should bring encouragement to those of you who are truly saved. For you say, yes, that's in me. I am conscious of God in spiritual things. I do desire His Word. I do work for Jesus. I have a concern for souls. I'm sensitive to sin. I love Jesus. And you know what? Since the day I got saved, I still believe till today. But then, for others, this is a wake-up call. You're not interested in God and spiritual things. You don't desire His Word. You do not work for Jesus. You have no concern for other souls. You are insensitive to sin. You don't love the Lord. And one day, it'll be evident by your departure and your defection. You're here today, but you'll be gone tomorrow. And that will evidence that you were never a child of God. So my appeal is that you truly come to Jesus today and stop playing a game. Stop playing a game by coming to church, playing Christianity, but put your trust in the Lord Jesus today so that you will have true salvation.